Please open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18. We carry on in our exposition of the Gospel of God from Luke. I have to say that I really love old family photo albums. Anybody else love these? I know it's a dying art because now everything's digital, but if you were to invite me to your home and bring me into your den, and there on the coffee table was a family photo album, I just couldn't help myself. I'd want to pick it up. I'd want to watch the story of your life and your family unfold, you know, one leaf at a time. It's a wonderful thing, especially when they're well done, to be confronted with a life, families growing, significant dramatic moments, from birth to the first tooth, and maybe then the first bike, which coincides with the loss of the first tooth, right? And then first grade, and then before you know it, graduation and jobs and marriage, and then a new family, life in motion. The story continues to unfold, but you know, even the best photo album doesn't tell the whole story. But you see, that's not the case with God's divine photo album, the Bible. What a precious gift that we have in the Word of God. You see, the divine album of the Lord God Almighty, it traces the journey of Christ through Scripture. The Word of God, both the Old and the New Testament, it presents the most profound and sacred photo album ever compiled. And of course, it doesn't have pictures in it, photographs, but words that show and teach histories, narratives, prophecies, gospels, songs, letters that showcase the life of Christ. From the anticipation of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament to his coming and his mission fulfilled in the New Testament, we witness a journey of unmatched service and suffering, culminating in triumph over death and the grave and the joys of the resurrection. Well, from the promise to the cradle, to the cross, to the crown, this is not just a story to be admired from a distance, but it's something that we must enter into as God's mighty acts of redemption. And that's what we're confronted with this morning in these few short verses in chapter 18. We're confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he knew the divine history before he entered into time and space. And he knew that at the very heart of his mission was suffering and the cross before he even began. Now let me ask you, if somebody gave you the blueprint of your life before you even began to live it, every major detail of your life delivered to you, and you opened it and began to read it, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it you see that it will be leading you to the cross, to crucifixion, would you want to live that life? How about if you were to go to the cross for people that hate you, who reject you, to be in the place of them? How could you carry on? Why would you carry on? Well, our passage today stands as a solemn reminder of the cost of redemption and the absolute, amazing, profound love of Almighty God for us in Jesus. We should be staggered yet again in the revelation of what Christ does for us to have us. But we're also hit with the truth that right here it reveals a profound mystery for the disciples, those closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they stood there in his midst, even with the veil over their eyes. And it betrays the reality of spiritual blindness that reflects the condition of our hearts too. So let's come yet again with humble heart and be confronted with the glory of the gospel, that we might bow down and worship all the more on this Lord's Day. Hear the word of the Lord from Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. May the Lord write his holy word upon our hearts for all eternity, to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, this brings us to our very first main point this morning, the first of four. Jesus clearly predicts the unfolding mystery of redemption. We're confronted right here with the prediction. Jesus declares that everything that has been written about me before, all the prophecies, they will be accomplished with a clarity, with a simplicity. He says there, he'll be delivered, he'll be mocked, he'll be shamefully treated, he'll be spit upon, he'll be flogged, and he'll be killed. All of these things happen. That's where he was headed. And here in Luke 18, the Lord, with the weight of impending sacrifice upon his shoulders, he speaks of the journey to Jerusalem and the fulfillment of all that the prophets had written and spoken about the coming of Messiah. The glory and the mystery and the wonder. And isn't it interesting that this is precise? There's a great clarity here. And of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus has made this prediction. He's already done it twice in the Gospel of Luke, way back in chapter 9. So this is the third time. So why does Jesus make this clear and precise prediction right here, right now, just steps towards the passion? Well, this really is a hinge moment in the Gospels. He does so to communicate, again, the uniqueness of his nature. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man who comes on mission, and he's showing us the reality of he is the embodiment of all that the Lord has promised to his people to save them. And he comes forth not in sin and brokenness as Adam failed, but in power and dominion as true manliness to accomplish the mission. You see, Jesus is on a mission of dominion. He's coming forth to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And as the perfect man filled with perfect love, his dominion wasn't about forced subjection, but about freedom and life. And so he speaks these words. And he does this after showcasing all these years of public ministry. We're in, moving towards the third year, moving towards the cross. He does this after all these years of exercising dominion and authority. Clearly, Jesus is in control of every situation. He exercises authority over the physical world and over the spiritual world, over sickness and death and blindness and hunger, over the wind and the waves, and over the demons, even death itself. And he speaks these words to show that he's not only the Lord of history, but the one with all knowledge and all power, and that everything that comes, even when it looks like defeat and he is helpless in the eyes of his disciples and the world, he's not. He's in control. He foretells the reality of this truth. You see, Christ is Lord and King, even in the mystery of his suffering and death. And he testifies to the disciples and to everyone. Everything that was prophesied about me will be accomplished. It is coming. You can bank on it. Well, Jesus is setting the stage. Again, this is a hinge moment between all that was spoken and written about him and his coming and his mission and his fulfillment. And here Christ clearly and simply unveils the heart of the gospel that we must see, the center aspect of our faith, that he's sovereign, and he's the sovereign one, and he's sovereign not only over history, but over salvation. You see, the crucifixion wasn't just an accident of history, it was the culmination of God's redemptive plan. So he predicts all of this so clearly for us to understand and to know. How do we apply this? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to embrace the truth of God's sovereignty. The glory of it, the goodness of it, that the good, loving God Almighty is in control of our lives no matter what, even when we're in the midst of the fog of uncertainty and the crushing reality of circumstances that we hate. Christ is in control. He's good, and he's glorious, and he works all things for our good and to the praise of his glory. And when we can embrace the truth of God's sovereignty and his sovereign grace, then we can embrace the call to follow Christ all the firmer. You see that? Here in the prediction, Jesus wants us to know he's in control and he's for us and he loves us. Well, the prediction is foretold, and then he hits the disciples with the reality of the unfolding plan of God's divine purpose in redemption. That's our second thought. Jesus reveals the divine purpose of redemption. The purpose, the mystery of redemption. You see, God's purpose and his plan, they're really two sides of the same coin. This passage speaks to the centrality of the cross and the resurrection. We have to see that. Jesus isn't providing a new teaching, but he's reiterating the very foundation of how sinful humanity can stand in the presence of holy God in peace. The mystery of redemption, the plan and purpose of Almighty God. What Jesus is about to endure is necessary. We need to see that. All these horrible things that he says is coming, they are necessary. Absolutely necessary for redemption. And isn't that what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his passion and resurrection? Cleopas and that other guy? You know, at the end of Luke, we read this: was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is central. We can't miss this. This theme is taken up again and again throughout the scriptures. Of course, it's shadowy and concealed in the Old Testament, but now in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's clear in the New Testament and the testimony of the church moving forward. You see, brothers and sisters, there can't be a Psalm 51 without an Isaiah 53. There can't be a Psalm 51 without a Psalm 22. As David goes before the Lord, broken in his sin because of murder and adultery, he cries out for his mercy, and the only way that is heard is the greater David has come, and he has fulfilled Psalm 22, and he has fulfilled Isaiah 53. You see, it takes the glorious center stage as the divine purpose of God, the reality of Christ for us, atonement, substitution. This is why Peter testifies, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is God's plan and purpose for redemption, to save and to sanctify a people. This is why Paul can testify in Romans 8, the mystery of what takes place at the Passion. Though it's true that Jesus was handed over by wicked people, two wicked people to be crucified, the final analysis, it was not man that delivered Jesus to the cross, but it was God. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And in the mystery and the wonder of his sovereign providential will, he even uses the wickedness of men as part of his glorious plan of redemption. How awesome! He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see, what's going to happen in Jerusalem is not that Jesus falls prey as a helpless victim into the sinful plans of wicked men, even though their actions were wicked? No. But superseding their wicked plans, the redeeming purpose of God shines forth in the mystery of the cross. This must necessarily happen. It has to happen. You say, why? Because God is holy. And every sin is cosmic rebellion against the holy, holy, holy Lord God of the universe. And we lose sight of that because we live in a world of sin. We swim in sin. It comes out of us. It's all around us. So we forget just how horrible and terrible it is. But sin destroys and it divides. It's divided your own heart, your own life. It's disjointed your own soul so that you are divided against yourself. It's divided marriages. It's divided families. It's divided nations. Don't you see the chaos of sin all around us? Not conforming to the reality of God's revealed will of how we should live, we rebel. And here is Jesus predicting and promising that he is the divine plan for the purpose of destroying sin as the second Adam, as the true Israel that comes forth, the one that can redeem, the one that can enfold those people given to him by the Father, by grace into the kingdom of light and life, to be forgiven, to be justified, to be adopted, to be loved, to be transformed. The mystery of redemption, the purpose and plan of God. This is why Peter again, he declares, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It was absolutely necessary that Christ would suffer and die for the sins of his people. Even though he was sinless, he was rejected by the world totally, manifested in standing before Pilate, the law court of the Gentiles, the Roman Empire. Pilate knew he was innocent, but he handed him over and he rejected him. The Gentiles rejected Jesus. The Jews rejected Jesus. The law court of the high priest Caiaphas. Many of them even knew he was the Messiah, and they rejected him because of their pride. And in the mystery of that, he was handed over and crucified and lifted high upon the cross so that the one who knew no sin might become sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of Almighty God. The glory of the heart of the gospel, we can never lose this. The glory of the blessed exchange. What Martin Luther delighted to proclaim all the days of his serving, ministering life. The blessed exchange. Christ takes our sin upon himself and receives our punishment, and we receive the glory of his righteousness. Saved and sanctified and justified through the gift of faith in the Holy Spirit. Well, the road to redemption is paved with suffering, but it's a suffering with a purpose. Even our salvation, Jesus accomplished redemption. And the glory and the mystery and the wonder of the cross, atonement. We were made for fellowship. And it's only through atonement that once again we are brought back together with God in peace. The glory and the wonder of this, the mystery of this. Don't you see? We have to see this. The mystery of the plan and the purpose of redemption. Isn't this the heart of the scandal of the cross that the world rejects? The Jews say, no way does the King of Israel suffer and die. Can't believe it. Reject it. It's a stumbling block. And the Gentiles, they say, this is folly. How could the physical have anything to do with the spiritual? This is foolishness. One man's life for the world, what? That's crazy. But you see, the crucifixion of Christ, it appears to be defeat, but it is the very means by which victory is secured. So how do we apply this? Well, we must embrace God's purpose and plan of salvation in Christ alone. That's the call. So what's your plan? What's your plan for eternity? You know, Mike Tyson, the great former heavyweight champion of the world, he used to like to say, everybody's got a plan until they get hit in the face. Well, you know, we're not just going to be hit in the face, physically speaking, but we're going to be hit in the heart with death. What's your plan for eternity? You're going to argue with God? You're going to go toe-to-toe with God? You need to just give me whatever is next that is good just because. It won't work like that. Nobody's going to be running their mouth before the Holy Lord. What's your plan? Well, maybe you're saying, you know, I'm young, I'm healthy. I don't need the Rogaine yet. You probably don't even know what Rogaine is. Well, guess what? It didn't work. So, I'm young, I'm healthy. I've got my whole life ahead of me, but life is a breath taken in a moment. If your plan for eternity is not God's plan, you got a problem. I love this story about an old Scottish church. Sorry. Built in the early 18th century, beautiful, big, old church. One day, the pastor, he noticed that there was a hole in the roof. And, well, we got to fix the church. Got to fix the roof. He called forth for the roofer. Come on. This man is in his parish that was part of the church. He was a roofer. He came out, climbed high, high, high up at the top of the church building, got on the roof to replace those slate shingles. This is a true story. And as he was working, all he had was one rope tethered up over from the other side. And as wont to do in Scotland, you know, a mist rises up, a rain comes through, it's cold. All of a sudden, this slate roof is like ice, so slippery. And the horrible, terrible happens. The tethered rope fails, and this man falls back, falling off the church roof, back, laid out, certainly to his death. And lo and behold, he lands atop a sheep and crushes it, dead. And while he was up there working, he didn't realize it, but a flock of sheep had come into the churchyard and began to graze around the church. And this man got up and was alive, but the sheep was dead. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. The blood of the Lamb. He's crushed for us. And if you don't have him, you are hurtling through eternity to be destroyed in judgment. But if you do have him, you will know knocks, you will know bruises in this life. But you will know life forevermore. Well, hallelujah. We need confidence in the accomplished work of Christ. That's what Jesus is presenting us with, his finished work on the cross. We need to hold fast to that truth. When we have confidence in the accomplished work of Christ, we will grow in our confidence to share a Christ-centered gospel, which is the only gospel. Well, we've seen the prediction, we've seen the purpose, and now Jesus gives the glorious promise. That's our third thought. Jesus declares the promise of redemptive glory. Hallelujah. Right here. And on the third day, the Son of Man will rise. Hallelujah. Resurrection. We see the path to glory. After the painful, shameful death and burial, there is the glorious third day, the promise of Christ's resurrection. This promise shines the brightest because it changes everything. Jesus explicitly draws attention to his death and to his resurrection because this is the crescendo moment in history. It's the crescendo moment in the gospel symphony that changes the world forever and ever and ever. The power of recreation, the power of new life, the power of forgiveness. You see, this is essential. We got to see this. You will never understand Christianity. You will never understand the Bible. You will never understand the gospel if you don't understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. The resurrection is proof that he's the Son of God. And this is why God the Father raises him from the grave to vindicate Jesus, to testify to the reality that everything he said and did was true. And you see, God the Father, in raising Jesus from the dead, was heralding his holiness and declaring that everyone must praise the Savior. That's what the Father says. You must praise the Savior. In the power of his resurrection, he shows forth the truth of that. And this is the point that's so important for us to see. The resurrection power is the power for our living. We have to embrace the truth of that. Ephesians 1, Paul declares that the same power which raised Christ from the dead raises us to new life and gives us the power to live the Christian life. You see, brothers and sisters, we must understand that the resurrection of Jesus is not merely an event to be celebrated, which it is. We're going to celebrate it at Easter. But even more so, we are to participate in it. That's the glory of the gospel. I feel sorry for people that just want to celebrate the resurrection twice a year, at Christmas and Easter. Because we're in the middle of experiencing and participating in the reality of the resurrection. That's why we love to sing the modern hymn, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone. We're not only forgiven, we're made new. And this union ensures that Christ entered into his glory so that we shall too enter into his glory. The glory of the resurrection. It shapes our identity. It changes everything. So how do we apply this? Well, we must live in the light of the resurrection. How often do you contemplate the resurrection of the body? You know, as a pastor, I have to go to graveside funerals a lot, and I'm standing there at the grave talking about the resurrection. So I have to, by way of vocation, think about the resurrection, probably more than the average Christian. But you know what? We ought to focus on it daily because its strength and its power. As we think about the resurrection, as we think about the promise of heaven, something amazing happens. We're informed and we're transformed in our living. As we're thinking about the world to come, it affects the world we're in. It's power. So we must meditate upon the reality of Christ's resurrection and his promise to us and through it so that we cultivate a heavenly perspective. That we would cast our thoughts on things above where Christ is seated, where we are headed. But sadly, in this moment, it's all too clear. The disciples, they don't understand this. And so this brings us to our final thought, the problem. The problem of spiritual blindness. The disciples manifest the problem of spiritual blindness. We see this in verse 34. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The problem is deeply disturbing, isn't it? Here they are in the presence of Jesus, hearing the clearest teaching about the reality of redemption, and they don't get it. It really does show the reality of spiritual blindness that even those closest to Jesus can experience. Think about it. This is a profound reminder of the limitations of human understanding and the reality of sin that causes our minds to be addled and we can't see things clearly. We desperately need revelation and the actualization of revelation by the Spirit giving us eyes to see, to discern, and to receive the Word. Well, This brings us to an essential truth about the nature of our faith. It's not simply and merely an intellectual assent to some doctrine or to some historical fact. We need the gospel truth, and we need to understand it, and we need to believe it intellectually. But you see, what we're confronted with is the absolute necessity for a living revelation and relationship in Christ, to be born again to a living hope. Well, spiritual blindness is a reoccurring problem for the disciples. We've seen it throughout the study of Luke, haven't we? They just didn't get it again and again and again. They don't have spiritual eyes to fully and clearly see all that is happening. But they had faith. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They're following him. They love him. But you see, what they needed was the Pentecost. And it was coming. And they would be transformed. Because we need more than just redemption accomplished. We need it fully applied by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just think about the difference between the disciples here compared to Stephen just a little while later, proclaiming the gospel from the Old Testament while the rocks were flying, and he sees the resurrected Jesus with his eyes and dies. What a difference. Well, this is coming. Hallelujah, Pentecost comes. Just as surely as Christ was put to death and buried and resurrected and ascended on high, he promised the coming Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and they would move from one degree of understanding to the next. And we all need this glorious revelation actualized by the Holy Spirit. Well, how about you? Do you understand the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it hit you to the point where you are taking hold of these truths and you love them even though they're mysterious? I mean, think about the love of Christ. Here he is speaking as clearly and simply as possible about the horrors of the crucifixion to come, and they don't get it. And what does he do? He doesn't do what you and I would do. I'm done with this, man. You guys are crazy. You're not worth it. No, Jesus just keeps on keeping on, pressing towards the high calling of love personified to save them. Isn't this the personification of mercy and patience and love? Well, perhaps you don't get it today. You're here this morning, you just don't get all this. Maybe you'll get it tonight. Or maybe you'll get it next week or next month or next year. But if you are going to get it, it will be all of his grace and mercy. So that when it takes place, all you can say is, blind I was, but now I see. Hallelujah, amazing grace. Hallelujah. You see, this is the question that we know the answer to. Will not the Christ receive the reward due to him for his sufferings? Yes. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, and I pray you are the reward for his sufferings. He has you. Well, for Jesus to have us, he had to have the cross. But death couldn't hold him. He burst forth. And certainly the sin of a dead and blind heart cannot stop his amazing and sovereign grace that is irresistible to the objects of his love. So hallelujah. You see, even the knowledge and understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection is received by grace, because we bring nothing to Jesus. We bring nothing to the Lord. He supplies all that we need. And this is why Paul declares so beautifully in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, if you're a believer here this morning, just consider that before you even understood what Jesus has done for you, he was already pursuing you by his love. Hallelujah. And he'll take you all the way home. So how do we apply all of this, the glory of this truth? Well, herein lies the marvel of God's grace. Just as the resurrection was hidden from the disciples until the appointed time, so too does the fullness of God's plan unfold individually for each believer in a very unique and wonderful way that he is working just for you by his word and by the power of his spirit to save you and to sanctify you and to bring you on in your journey of faith so that you trust him even when it doesn't make sense. And that you believe in him even when you don't understand. So we must pray for spiritual sight. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for your children. Pray for your church. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your co-workers that God would give a new heart with new eyes to see the glory and the goodness and the mystery of redemption in Christ Jesus. Pray. Pray. And let's absolutely, utterly recognize our absolute and utter dependency upon the Holy Spirit. We so desperately need the constant companion of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can make it in this world. So pray for the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we'll take up God's word and we'll read. And we'll do it collectively and individually and in families. And as we read the word of the Lord through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, we will grow and know and flourish and be about the glorious mission of God as we go forth seeking to make disciples, pointing others to Christ.